Exodus 17, we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?"
Let's pray as we begin this morning and ask His blessing on our study of His Word. Father, we come to You this morning not as people who have it all figured out, not as people who are all set on the gracious work they require from You in their lives, not as people who are self-sufficient and beyond the need of Your touch this morning, but instead we come as those with open hands, asking, Lord, that in Your grace You would work in our lives, that You would strengthen our faith, that You would confront us with our sin and our doubts through Your Word, and instead that You would strengthen our resolve to trust You and to follow You. Lord, for all of this, the preacher is inadequate. Lord, instead, we depend on the work of Your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that You would make plain Your will to Your people today in Your text, and that You would change us and progressively transform us from those who doubt and grumble to those who take Your hand and walk with You and trust You. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn to Exodus 17 if you haven't already. The text that we read just a moment ago, we're making our way through the book of Exodus. And so if you're just joining us today, this is where you are picking up. This is where we're all picking up. As we begin, let me say this. I think that every parent has had this conversation with their kids at some point in time when they're talking about what kind of behavior is unacceptable. You turn to your children, or maybe your parents turned to you and looked you in the eye and said, "Now remember, I never want you to act like that again." And they're referring to some time in the past. "I never want you to act like that." That is the low water mark, right? That is the example of what I do not want from you. And in our family, there was this certain trip to Mellow Mushroom that has become the reference point for bad behavior. And in order not to say too much to incriminate the guilty party, whose mother just took him down to the nursery, maybe I'll spare you the details. But that is the mark where we say, we don't want you to be like that. Let's not have another one of those nights. There's also another conversation, maybe, that parents have with their kids. Maybe the conversation goes something like this. Now remember, don't be like those people that we saw there at that place in that time. Don't be like them. And often I found the negative examples often involve trips to Walmart on a Saturday afternoon. Don't be like that. Although, let's be fair. For some parents in Wake Forest, I think the negative example is, don't be like that little boy in Mellow Mushroom that one night. Don't be like, so, okay, fair enough. We've all been that parent, and we've all had that kid. Today we're going to look at the story in the Bible that causes God to warn future generations of His people, don't ever act like that again, and don't be like those people. Even God says that to His children. He says it today, don't ever act like that again, and don't be like those people. Now, if you've been here with us for our study through the book of Exodus, you'll have to admit that there's a way that we see this coming. There's a way we see this coming. Chapter 15, God has just delivered His people through the Red Sea, and they break forth into praise. It seems like everything is going great. They're going to ride off happily into the sunset after all, trusting God. But then that gives way to the end of chapter 15 and chapter 16, which paint a much less glamorous picture. The end of chapter 15, they're on their way to Mount Sinai. The people run out of water, and they begin to grumble. They grumble against Moses, but ultimately, they're grumbling against God. They're grumbling because they don't trust God to provide for their needs. But God hasn't brought them out to the desert to kill them of thirst. Instead, he's testing them and training them to trust that he's faithful, even when their circumstances seem bleak. And God provides in chapter 15. Miraculously, he purifies bitter water. You might hope after that incident that Israel has learned its lesson, but when we get to chapter 16, the portrait is even worse of Israel. God again tests Israel by letting them run low on food, and you guessed it, Israel's response again is to grumble against God and to doubt that God will take care of them. Even though God has manifested his presence among them by revealing his glory. And so when God commands that they gather bread every day without trying to stockpile it, and when he commands that they not try to gather bread on the Sabbath, but instead to trust him by resting, the people disobey because they don't trust God. You might say they prefer self-reliance to faith. But of all of Israel's shameful moments to this point in the book of Exodus, the one we see here today takes the cake. This is the worst of all. God again tests his people by leading them to a waterless place. They're out of water, and if you've read chapter 15 and chapter 16, you can just guess what's coming today. In what's becoming an all too familiar refrain, the Israelites grumble again, and they falsely accuse Moses again. But this time their unbelief, their hardness of heart gets so bad that verse 7 says it amounted to testing God. They tested him. Now, to this point, you'll remember that it was God who had been testing Israel. But here, things get so bad, in fact, that Israel is said to have been testing God. That is, trying his patience through their hard-hearted unbelief. It's so bad that later scripture will describe this event as provoking God to wrath, Deuteronomy chapter 9, and bringing about God's loathing, Psalm 95, which we read just a moment ago. It even results in a command in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You know it's bad when your actions become the reference point for God to say, don't ever pull one of those again. Don't ever act like that again. This was their mellow mushroom, right? And you know it's bad when the psalmist points you out as his negative example. Don't be like those people. If you hear his voice today, don't harden your hearts, as they did in this instance. So in more ways than one, chapter 17 here is this low water mark for Israel to this point in the story. Now today we're going to spend some time thinking about this story of God's patience testing unbelieving people, and we're going to observe specifically three truths. If you're a note taker, you might jot these down. The first truth is that God may test his people with difficult trials. God may test his people with difficult trials. That is fully in the realm of what God may do. He may test his people with difficult trials. Second, when tested, we should not harden our hearts and distrust God. When tested, we should not harden our hearts and distrust God. And third, this is the one we're really going to rejoice in this morning. God gives grace to sinners who failed. God gives grace to sinners who failed. So God may test his people with difficult trials. When tested, we should not harden our hearts and distrust God. And third, God gives grace to sinners who've failed. We'll spend a good bit of time on that third point today, and we'll see that God's gracious, sacrificial response includes both his gift of water out of a rock here, but ultimately that exists to prefigure and point the way forward to the gift of his crucified and risen Son. The Son who has obeyed where Israel failed, and the one who commands us to trust in him and to keep trusting him, lest, like the unbelieving wilderness generation, we fall short of entering into God's rest. And since trusting Jesus is what the Scriptures call us to do in response to this text, we'll conclude today by thinking about the means that God has given us to strengthen our faith and to nourish it and encourage it. So that's where we're headed today. All right, back to our first truth. You'll see it in verse 1. God may test his people with difficult trials. Notice in verse 1, that's exactly what we get. Then all of the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now, the word test isn't used in verse 1, but it is used in Psalm 81, verse 7, with reference to this event. God says, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. So, psalmist is looking back and understanding this to be a test, and he's probably doing that because if we're reading this passage and hearing sort of echoes of the past two passages, the one at the end of chapter 15 and in chapter 16, where the word test was used, we'll see that this is another example of a test, just like this. It's simply a trial by ordeal, and that's what Israel was about to experience. Don't miss, though, one really important observation here in verse 1. God deliberately led his people to a place with no water. God deliberately led his people to a place with no water. You'll see this idea in the text. He led Israel right into their predicament. Notice that the people of Israel journeyed according to the command of the Lord. You see that there in verse 1? They journeyed according to the Lord's command. And where did that take them? To a place called Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. Journeyed according to the command of the Lord, he took them to a place with no water to drink. So this is what we have to say as we put those two facts together. Their lack of water, this moment, was God's doing because God was testing them. Right? That seems to be the unavoidable conclusion from verse 1. And that might strike you as surprising that God would do something like this. That God would lead his people to a place without a drop of water. A place where they would be uncomfortable, a place where they would be needy, a place where they would have their desires frustrated and thwarted. Perhaps, in fact, you've been very surprised in your own life when God has similarly frustrated your plans, when he's led you into a difficult season in your life. And that is surprising if we begin with this view that God is some sort of cosmic genie who exists to make our lives easier and to inoculate us from suffering and hardship. But I would submit to you that this isn't the Bible's portrait of God. Instead, Scripture teaches that God's purpose from time to time in the lives of his people may be to lead them into trying situations, to test their faith, to make clear their need for him, to graciously expose the ways in which they aren't trusting him as they should. And Scripture tells us that for us as believers, God does this for our good. That is to form in us the image of Christ. And so behind every trying and hard providence in your life, believer, lies the hand of a good and wise and loving God. That is so important when you're going through a difficult time, to preach to yourself. But notice here that God's goodness and wisdom and love were precisely what Israel was not thinking about. Precisely what they were not trusting in verses 2 through 4. And here we see our second truth. When tested, we should not harden our hearts and distrust God. Look at Israel's doubting, distrusting, hard-hearted response, and brace yourself because it's just not pretty. In verse 2, we read that the people contended or quarreled with Moses. We've already learned, though, that to have this attitude toward the Lord's appointed representative, who Moses was to have it toward the Lord himself. And that's why at the end of verse 2, Moses can say to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Notice that? To do one is to do the other. To quarrel with Moses was to test God, to try God's patience, because Moses was God's appointed deliverer and representative for the people. And what did the people want? What was this fuss all about? After all, they just wanted some water. They just wanted some water. We might be inclined to say, what was so wrong with that? And let's add to the argument. After all, doesn't God want us to express our needs to him? Doesn't God want us to bring our troubles before him? Isn't he that kind of God? We want to say, of course he is, and certainly he does. But our attitude in doing this makes all the difference. There is a right way and a wrong way to bring your needs before God. The people weren't doing this the right way. They weren't, for instance, pouring out their hearts to seek the Lord, as so many saints in the Bible do. They weren't honestly describing their heart's movement from doubt to faith, as we see so often in the Psalms. They weren't counseling themselves to trust the Lord, even when circumstances pointed against it. Psalms are full of examples like that. They weren't even saying, "I believe, but help my unbelief," as we're taught to do in the Gospels. Instead, these people had this defiant, indignant, rebellious attitude that accused both Moses and God of mistreating them. This isn't the genuine cry of faith, but something more like open revolt against God and against the deliverer he's appointed. And that's why it was a test for the Lord. The way we do this makes all the difference. But notice that not only did the people quarrel against Moses, not only did they test God, verse 3 says they were up to their same old habits again. They grumbled against Moses, which is the very same thing they did in chapters 15 and 16. They also level a false accusation against Moses. Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? This is the third time so far they have accused Moses, and by extension God, of seeking their harm, of rescuing them out of Egypt in order simply to kill them in the desert. What kind of God did they think they're dealing with? Is this God? Is this the God who keeps his covenant? Is this what he means by covenant love and faithfulness? Of course it's not. And in fact, things seem to have gotten so bad that Moses feared the people might turn on him and stone him. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, Moses cries out to the Lord saying, "What shall I do to this people? Or what shall I do with this people? A little more, and they will stone me." These people were on the verge of killing the deliverer that God had sent to them. And you can see why God's wrath was provoked. But perhaps nothing is worse than what the people say in verse 7. Skip ahead for just a moment to verse 7. Moses names the place Massah and Meribah, which means testing and quarreling, because that's exactly what went on there. How would you like to be responsible for a place name like that? And notice what the people say toward the end of verse 7. Is the Lord among us or not? That is, they're asking, is God really leading us, or has he just quit us altogether? Has he given up on us completely? Does God even care at all about us anymore? It would be like you doing this. It would be like you going to your dad, who has just finished working a 70-hour work week, and sort of pointing your finger in his face and saying, "Do you even care at all about providing for this family? Do you even care at all about working hard to meet our needs?" Think how insolent that would be toward him. It would be like if you ask your mom while she was in the middle of hours of slaving away to prepare a meal, "Do you care anything about feeding us dinner tonight? Is that even on your radar? Do you care at all about that?" This was offensive. This was faithless. Had the people forgotten the provision just a little while earlier at Marah? Had they forgotten the quail in the wilderness of Sin? Had they forgotten about how God showed them his glory, which was to say he was there present among them? Had they forgotten the manna he had provided them every day? Had they forgotten the manna that they gathered earlier that morning? Right? The reminder was as fresh as that morning. And now they want to ask, is God among us or not? In truth, the people of Israel were suffering from a spiritual amnesia, a forgetfulness, that truth be told, we may not find so unfamiliar. In moments of desperation, when circumstances seem to be against us, don't we often also seem to forget God's past record of faithfulness? And we also forget his promises to be with us. Somehow it's as if those things don't even get submitted into evidence. When finances are tight, do you find yourself fretting endlessly? Or do you find yourself rehearsing God's promises and remembering how he's always been faithful to you? When there's a difficult situation at work, when there's a serious medical condition in your family, when there's behavior problems with one of your children, when there's difficulties finding someone to marry, or when no one will hire you at a job, do you blame God for your situation? Do you ask whether God has even noticed your problem? "Hey, I'm right down here, God. It'd be nice for you to just pay attention once in a while." Do you angrily accuse God of abandoning you when you need him the most? Or do you trust? Do you trust that the Lord who has promised never to leave you nor forsake you has done neither of those? And that there will be grace to meet you in that circumstance, just as there has been grace throughout your Christian life? Brothers and sisters, hear this. Hard providences are no excuse for unbelief. Hard providences are no excuse for unbelief. Instead, they are occasions for fresh recollections of God's faithfulness and for fresh faith in him. They're no excuse for unbelief. Now, so far we've seen that God may test his people with difficult trials, We've seen that when tested, we should not harden our hearts and distrust God, which is just what the people of Israel did. The third truth we see in verses 5 and 6, and I think it's the most amazing of all. Notice that God gives grace to sinners who failed. God gives grace to sinners who failed. Deuteronomy 9 tells us, reflecting back on this text, that Israel provoked God to wrath that day. But notice that in response, God doesn't strike Israel dead. He doesn't send his judgments upon them like he did on the Egyptians. Instead, gloriously, wonderfully, God forbears with his people and directs his wrath elsewhere. He forbears with his people and directs his wrath elsewhere. Notice specifically what God does. In verse 5, he orders Moses to go before the people, along with the elders of Israel, and to take his staff with him. Now, the elders were probably supposed to come along so that they could also witness God's provision and help Moses soothe the people's discontent. God was helping Moses by giving him some more people on his team. The staff of God, you'll remember, was a symbol of God's power and has been used in his judgment on his enemies in the book of Exodus. It turned into a snake that swallowed Pharaoh's snake, which was to foreshadow the outcome of what God would do to Pharaoh. It turned the Nile River into blood. It caused the Red Sea to collapse upon the Egyptians. To be struck with God's staff was an act of judgment. And that's what makes verse 6 so shocking. Look at verse 6. God says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Notice God stands on the rock, and I think, by the way, that's a preferable translation to the NIV's translation, by the rock. He stands on the rock, and he commands Moses to strike it in order to provide for his people. Since God is standing on the rock figuratively symbolizes him. And therefore, to strike the rock with the staff is figuratively to strike God himself with the judgment of God. That could be why Moses' sin of striking the rock later in Numbers chapter 20 is considered so offensive to God that Moses can't enter the promised land. You don't just presume to strike God. But notice the implication here in Exodus 17 when God tells Moses to strike the rock. God receives his own rod of judgment in order that his people might live. God receives his own rod of judgment in order that his people might live. God's people had kindled God's wrath, but rather than strike them with his wrath, God struck himself. Can you see how this event foreshadows the atonement of Jesus, in which God the Father strikes God the Son with his judgment in order to provide eternal life for his people? Here at Mount Horeb, God was not only providing water for his people's physical needs, but he was pointing forward to the way he would provide for his people's greater spiritual need through his Son, Jesus Christ. The former points forward to the latter, and the latter fills out and completes the former. That's why Paul, when he's reflecting on the way Israel's experience foreshadows our own as Christians, can say in 1 Corinthians 10, "For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Notice, I think Paul's making the same move that we are here. The rock was Christ. In both cases, God substitutes himself in judgment so that his people might not die as they deserve, but instead they might live. Let me just talk to you for a moment. You might think that God could never mean an offer like this, an offer as good as this when it comes to you. Perhaps you think of the way that you yourself have tempted God's own righteous judgment. The things you've done. Your sin, you're realizing, has been so rebellious against God's holy law. It has been so pervasive and all-extensive, consuming the whole of your life. And it's been so frequent, happening over and over and over again, because you are, in fact, a slave to that sin and in bondage to it. You might have come in here this morning asking, "Is there grace for people like this? Is there grace for repeat, repeat, repeat offenders like me?" And friends, if you're asking that, then just go back and look at our story in Exodus 17 and hear the lesson that it teaches. God substitutes himself in judgment for sinners, even those sinners with hard hearts and frequent transgressions and exasperating wickedness. Even those kinds of sinners, God saves. And so it is for you. Jesus, God's crucified and risen Son, will receive to himself any person who calls on him in faith. Any person. So the response you should make is to call on him. Entrust yourself to him. Turn from your sins, and you will find grace and forgiveness. That is an offer that God means and a promise he has always kept. You will find grace and forgiveness. But let's ask another question, question that the rest of the Bible raises. What if you don't do this? What if you don't trust him? What if, like Israel, you continue to harden your heart against him and to disbelieve his word? Isn't that just the question that Psalm 95, the passage we read all together earlier, answers? You might look at your handout now or at Psalm 95 or just listen along. I'm going to pick up in verse 7. Psalm 95, verse 7 says to a later generation of Israelites, and by extension to all of us, "Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." For the unbelieving Israelite, not to enter into God's rest meant not to enter into the land of Canaan. That's where he was taking them. That was the land of rest, the land of milk and honey. God's judgment was that they wander the wilderness for 40 years until the unbelieving generation died out. But the rest in Canaan that they had simply serves to point forward to a better rest that God gives, an eternal rest, an end-time rest with God. And friends, if God did not let unbelieving Israel enter into his rest, then be warned, neither will he admit today the hard-hearted and the unbelieving into the better rest that he gives. He will not admit them. But you need not be in that group, the hard-hearted and the unbelieving. God has sent his own son Jesus to save sinners like you and me. And Jesus is the better son who obeyed God and trusted his word in the wilderness where Israel failed. Think about Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus is led out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. He's tempted there in ways that clearly, I think obviously, parallel Israel's own situation in the wilderness. And when that happens, Jesus three times quotes scripture, including, don't miss this, including Deuteronomy 6:16, which we read a moment ago, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Notice the connection there? Deuteronomy 6, looking back on Exodus 17, Jesus quoting Deuteronomy 6. Here's the point. Jesus, the faithful son, has obeyed where Israel failed in the wilderness. He refused to test God through unbelief and disobedience, unlike Israel and unlike you and me. He has also, as we said earlier, been struck for our provision. That is, he has shed his blood on the cross, bearing the Father's wrath in place of sinners, and then rose again from the dead so that all who come to him in faith will live and not die. That's what he's provided for his people. And listen to what Jesus offers to those who trust in him. Right? You harden your heart, you don't enter God's rest. Listen to what Jesus says. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Right? Harden your heart, disbelieve, no rest. Come unto Jesus in faith, rest. He gives rest. "I will give you rest." Jesus offers to those who will come to him in faith entrance into God's rest. A rest from striving and trying to be good enough. A rest from trying to earn God's favor. A rest from worrying about whether or not you'll be accepted by God on that final day. It's a rest that begins now, and in which we will share ultimately when Jesus returns and makes all things new. But it's a rest only for those who trust and keep trusting in Jesus. The author of Hebrews picks up on this very idea. He's writing to a group of professing Christians who are considering turning away from Christ and abandoning this hope of the gospel that they've once embraced. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll go to the New Testament from the Old, and it's about as far from the back of your Bible as Exodus 17 was from the front. When you get to the book of Hebrews, turn to chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I'm having you turn there because I'm going to read a section here. It's somewhat extended. It's where the author of Hebrews picks up on these very same ideas that we've been talking about. Hebrews chapter 3, and when you get there, we'll just start reading in verse 1, and we're going to read into chapter 4, verse 13. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Verse 7. Pay close attention here. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" He's quoting Psalm 95. Look at verse 12. "Take care then, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me.' For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" Verse 6, "Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter it because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, 'After so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' Verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the divisions of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." There's a lot we could say about a passage like this, but specifically, let me conclude by pointing out two things that the text calls for us to do. Two things that it calls for us to do. First, it calls for us to trust Jesus and keep trusting Jesus. Trust Jesus and keep trusting Jesus. There are several different ways it says this. Just survey them with me. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Chapter 3, verse 14. For we've become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. And look at also chapter 4, verse 11. Therefore let us be diligent, your translation might say, let us strive, or let us make every effort to enter that rest. Notice then, friends, that there is a place in the Christian life for striving and diligence and effort. There is a place for that, but it's not at doing good works in order to be accepted by God. It's not where the effort comes in. Instead, it's to believe. It's to trust Jesus. It's to hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. That's what you need to make efforts at doing. That's what you need to strive to do. Not to work, but to trust and to look on Him who has obeyed in your place. And this effort, Scripture teaches us, is not incompatible with the truth that God Himself is keeping us, right? He'll lose none out of His hand. All that the Father has given to Jesus will come to Him, and of all those that have come to Him, He will lose nothing. Raise them up on the last day. As 1 Peter says, we are protected by the power of God, but he says we're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Put differently, the fact that true believers will persevere doesn't diminish the fact that true believers also must persevere. There's both a will and a must that Scripture teaches. God will keep you to the end, but you also must keep trusting in Christ. So you might say, trust in Christ, I've got it, I've got point number one. Practically though, that sounds like it's kind of up here, an abstraction. Practically, bring that down, help me know, what can I do in order to keep trusting Jesus? And I think this is where maybe I would say that while faith is this gracious gift of God, at the same time, we also are called to make use of the means of grace. Here's what I mean by that. The means of grace are the means that God has commanded us to use and by which His strengthening and sustaining grace comes to us, right? Things He's commanded us to do and by which His grace to persevere comes. These include gathering with His people, right, for corporate worship, where, when we gather, we sing about and pray about and read about and listen to and commemorate the gospel of Jesus Christ together, right? So you need to be nourished on the words about Christ, the gospel. That happens when God's people gather. These also include the private means of grace. We talk about these in our accountability groups often. Things like personal Bible reading and prayer and scripture memory and meditating on the gospel. And I would just say that most of the times, I think Pastor Aaron would echo this, most of the times that we become pastorally concerned about people involve them neglecting these means of grace, right? An early warning sign that things are headed in the wrong direction involves neglect of these means of grace. People think, my faith won't be the worse if I stop meeting with God's people, or if I stop reading my Bible, or if I stop preaching the gospel to myself. I'm free to do those things or not do those things. It doesn't really matter. But friends, I just want to say to you today, please hear this. This is how drifting away from Christ begins. This is where it starts. A little negligence here, a little inattentiveness there, a little laziness here. From what I've observed, it rarely happens that a person drifts from Christ by just waking up one morning and saying out of the blue, today I think I'll abandon Christ. Today I think I'll renounce my faith. Today I think I'll apostatize. That rarely seems to happen. I don't think Pastor Aaron and I can recount any time pastoring this church that has seemed to happen. Instead, more often than not, it starts with one little step, followed by another, one Sunday absent from God's people, followed by the next, one week after another in which you excuse yourself from your scripture reading, and pretty soon you find yourself wondering whether I really believe all that gospel stuff anymore after all. Am I really trusting Christ, or am I kind of free not to? Is God's description of the world, is that worldview given to me by the Bible really the right one? You start asking yourself those questions. And pretty soon you find yourself drifting. And if that's you this morning, and you have been drifting, then consider this God's gracious wake-up call to you. Stop it. Stop it. is what the Bible says. Or maybe in the words of Hebrews, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Be diligent, pick up those means of grace again, and go with them. You need those things to strengthen and nourish your faith. These are the channels through which God's grace comes to us. But there's a second thing that this Hebrews passage would encourage us to do. A second ago we said it tells us to trust Jesus and keep trusting Him. Notice in chapter 3, verse 13, that it tells us to encourage one another to trust Him. Encourage one another to trust Him. This is how it says it, verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So notice that. Encourage one another, the Scriptures command. Help one another to remember the gospel, to persevere. Perseverance, we might say, is a community project. Perseverance is a community project. We don't persevere as lone rangers isolated on our own. We persevere with a body of people that God has saved for Himself. We persevere together as the church. The goal in all of this is that all of us would help all of us to keep believing and so enter into God's final rest. Concretely, I think that means a few things. You might say, take it again out of the level of abstraction, bring it down to the particulars. Here's maybe a few things this would suggest. It means, for one, that we need to have the quality and depth of relationships within the church body that result in us knowing others and being known by them. The superficiality doesn't allow for verse 13, the command to happen there, that encouraging one another. Superficiality is the enemy of that. It means, concretely, that you'll have to be here often enough so that others can observe your life and know where you're weak and where you need help. It means that you'll intentionally need to cultivate the kind of spiritual conversations that get at whether your fellow church members are, in fact, resting by faith in Jesus or straying from Jesus. And maybe even more concretely, this might suggest that your go-to question when you hang around after church and talk with folks probably shouldn't be, hey, did you see the big game last week? But rather, questions like, how are you doing spiritually? How can I pray for you this week? What did you learn from the Bible teaching today as we gather? I'm not saying it's wrong to talk about the game, right? Don't hear me saying this in some type of legalistic way. But rather, I'm saying our impulse should be to ask spiritual questions, to cultivate spiritual conversations, and the time immediately following the worship service is one of the best to do that. It may also mean, concretely, that your life group can better redeem the way it spends its accountability time together. We recently, in our life group, discovered that maybe there's a more productive way to approach the time together than by just having everyone take turns answering the questions and then passing the paper to the next guy while everyone just kind of sits in silence. We just discovered that's not helping us much. We already know we're messed up, right? We already know about our problems. And hearing myself monologue about them doesn't really do me any good, right? The catharsis of monologue, whatever. But I'm not being helped. I'm not given solutions that way. I'm just repeating again in my own ear how messed up and needy of grace I am. What we need instead is for someone to bring God's word to bear on our problems. What we need is other people speaking the truth in love to us. What I need is encouragement to keep trusting Christ and wise suggestions about how to follow Him well. And so this is what we've begun to do in our group. You might consider whether it'll work for you. Suppose we survey the number of people there, the amount of time we have to meet, and we figure out, you know, we've got enough time for each person to spend about 10 minutes giving an update. Maybe you have more, maybe you have less. What we end up doing, though, is we ask each person, we want you to nutshell your update, your report, into 5 or 6 minutes, which will then give your accountability partners enough of an update to understand what's going on in your life. That there is a way that you could be too vague. We don't want you to do that either. But then the remaining 4 or 5 minutes are spent with the others in the group asking probing follow-up questions, giving advice and encouragement and counsel to the person, and offering encouragements to persevere and to keep trusting Christ and resting in the gospel. We found in our group that some of the very best discussions have come out of this, and that people, when they leave, don't just feel like I've checked off my obligation to do this because I know our pastors think it's a good idea, but instead they leave feeling genuinely helped with the problems and issues that go on in their lives. And so if you think, hey, that suggestion might help my group, why don't you just be a catalyst in starting it out as you meet with your group today? So the passage teaches us to trust and keep trusting, teaches us to encourage and keep encouraging. I'll close with Psalm 95 again. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said that they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Let's pray. God, we pray that there would not be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. We pray also, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful, to encourage one another day after day, so long as it is still called today, so that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Oh Lord, help us in that way. All we can do is be diligent and rely upon these means through which your grace comes to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that. Even this day, even now as we reflect on the word that we've heard, even now as we sing together, even later today as we meet in our groups, and as we try to encourage and counsel one another. Lord, would you strengthen and build up your body? Would you keep us from the evil one, from his designs? And instead, Lord, would you accomplish all in us for which you've made us yours? Nothing less than bearing the image of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.